with me now in your Bibles to Genesis 19. This morning I'll be reading the first 11 verses of Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who've not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. The passage that I've just read is undoubtedly one of the most solemn narratives in the whole of Scripture. And that's probably the reason why it is often avoided from pulpits, that and its shocking character. It's not the type of passage that seems really appropriate to describe or even mention in a church service. And yet it is so important that we look at God's teaching in this passage, because there are a few passages that address so directly some of the glaring moral issues that our nation is facing at the present time. You know, it's interesting, we are so conscious of the sexual sins of Sodom, and yet the Bible is very clear that those sexual sins were the fruit of underlying sins that bore that fruit. And it's interesting, when you look at our own nation, we're guilty of the same sins. The prophet Ezekiel identified them as excessive material abundance, luxury, and idleness. In other words, a self-indulgent, self-pleasing, hedonistic spirit is what led to the moral outrages in Sodom. And what we're witnessing in our day is nothing other than history repeating itself. America has become Sodom. Now, the narrative in this chapter unfolds in three stages. First, we see these two angels arrive in the city of Sodom at the close of day, where they're greeted by Lot, who invites them into his home. And then we have this horrible scene where the men of Sodom are seeking to violate these messengers of God. And thirdly, we see these messengers of God blind the men of Sodom in judgment. So let's consider this narrative as it unfolds. We're told in the opening verse that these two men, who are now identified as angels, they'd earlier been in the tent of Abraham earlier in the day. They now arrive at Sodom as evening is falling. And it's almost as if there's something symbolic about their journey. For one thing, because to get to Sodom, they had to go all the way downhill. Mamre, where Abraham's tent is located, was at 3,000 feet above sea level in the mountains just south of Jerusalem. Sodom was located in the valley of the Jordan, 700 feet below sea level. In other words, it was a journey all the way downhill from the sublime heights of Mamre to the cesspool of Sodom. It's also a journey from light to darkness. The angels arrived at Abraham's tent in the noonday when the sun was shining. But now, as they get to Sodom, it's nightfall. And it's almost as if the nighttime reflects the spiritual condition of that city. And when they get there, they find Lot sitting inside the gates. And that tells us something about Lot. It suggests that he was a man of some importance in the city. And I'll tell you why. The gates in ancient cities were centers of civic activity. They were often places where they built rooms or little buildings. And during wartime, soldiers would be stationed there that would watch on the walls against invading troops. In peacetime, those walls and the little rooms in them would be used as classrooms for the city fathers to teach the young people. They also were used as courts for the elders of the city to judge in civil matters. So Lot is here not just taking a stroll in the evening. We read specifically he was sitting in the gates, which suggests he was fulfilling some civic duty. He was sitting there watching as travelers entered the city. And that wasn't just to give them a warm welcome and greet them, but also to size them up, because there was a lot of concern in those days about spies coming into cities, people on reconnaissance missions for some aggressive invader. And so the men of the city, certain designated men, would sit in the gates and they would watch and they would see who was coming in and maybe interview them, find out what their intentions were, sort of like when you go through the passport area at an airport. So Lot had apparently risen to a position of some prominence in Sodom. He was sort of like a fellow invested with deputy powers, or perhaps a mayor, someone who had done well for himself. Or had he really? It all depends on the angle at which you look at it from. You see, materially, he seems to have prospered in Sodom. And of course, that was the whole reason he probably moved there in the first place, to advance his family's material prosperity so they could take advantage of the city life. But you remember how interestingly the Bible describes his progressive inching toward Sodom, beginning way back in chapter 13 of Genesis when he and Abraham decided to go their separate ways. Lot chose to settle in this Jordan River Valley because it was lush and green, a perfect place to graze his sheep. And he appears to have been a man whose heart was set on material prosperity. He wanted to prosper. And so we read that he settled in that valley and he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. He inched close to it, no doubt. He thought, well, I'll have contact with the people of the city, be able to trade with them, sell them goat milk or whatever he did. But then the very next chapter we read that he dwelt in Sodom. He'd moved into the city. And now he's sitting in the gates of Sodom, a man of some importance and influence in the city. But here's the tragedy. Whatever Lot may have gained spirit or materially by his move into Sodom, he lost out spiritually. For it is very apparent when you read this narrative that Lot had not grown spiritually in Sodom. In fact, it appears his spiritual growth was stunted. He had very little influence on the people around him. His own wife and daughters clearly embraced in their hearts the value system, the perverted value system of Sodom. And Lot himself apparently had developed a weakness for strong drink, which we will see toward the end of this chapter. I'm not saying he was a drunkard. What I am saying is that the values of Sodom had to some degree influenced him, that he had his priorities wrong. And as a result, he became what we call a backslidden believer. Here is a man who is not like Abraham. He may be a believer. In fact, we know from Scripture that he is a believer. The Apostle Peter calls him a righteous man. And yet Abraham was a man whose heart was set on that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A man living for the future. A man seeking the kingdom of God. Lot was a divided soul. He wanted to live for God, but he wanted to have all the material blessings of the city as well. He wanted to prosper in this world as well as in the next. And yet, when you try to serve two masters, sometimes you don't end up with anything. And that's exactly what happened to Lot. He tried to serve two masters. He tried to go after the material abundance, everything associated with city life. And what did he get in the end? No wife, no house, no possessions. The only thing he had to show were two pregnant daughters who'd gotten pregnant from their dad. What a shame. What a tragedy. He was a tragic figure. And yet the Bible affirms that he was a righteous soul. The Apostle Peter says that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked in Sodom and tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now that is evidence that he was a regenerate man. That's how a regenerate soul responds to gross lawlessness and wickedness. It mourns. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Lot mourned at the things he saw around him, but he was conflicted. And yet, the interesting thing is that in the text of Genesis itself, we see evidence of his righteousness. Three things. First of all, his evident concern for these two strangers who came into the city. As soon as he sees them, we read in verse 1, he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And this was the lavish courtesy that was typical in the Middle East in that day. Strangers arrive, you bow to the ground, you show yourself to be their servant, ready to attend on their needs. And then he called them by the title Lord. "Hear, my lords," he said to them, "please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." Now, I think there must have been something about these men. Maybe it was their dress or the way they carried themselves, their look of authority. They told Lot, these are no rootless vagrants. These are no vagabonds. These are two dignitaries from some distant country. And they deserve my respect. They deserve my royal treatment. Now, we know that Lot was not the only one who observed the arrival of these men. There were others at the gate who took note of them, who were impressed by their appearance. And before long, word spread throughout the city concerning them, and wicked plans began to form in secret amongst the morally degenerate male population of Sodom. The second way Abram's righteous character is seen is in the way he insisted that the men accompany to him to his home. Now, at first, when he said, "Come to my home," they turned him down. They said, no, we prefer to spend the night here in the open plaza. No way. Lot knew very well the character of the people. It scared him. It caused him to tremble to think what would happen to these two men if they stayed in the open plaza at night. He knew well the character of the people of Sodom. And the question is, why did these men turn down his offer at first? It could be they just didn't want to inconvenience him or his wife. It could be that they felt by staying in that open square, they could better fulfill their mission. What was their mission? To observe the people of Sodom, to confirm the reports about them, the outcry against them that had reached the ears of God. But I'll tell you what I think is the most likely reason why they said no at first. They were testing Lot. They were seeing how serious he was about this invitation to his home in order to judge his character. If he was a truly righteous man, he would insist that they go with him. I think that's what they were doing. They were sizing up the character of everyone in that city, including Lot. And Lot showed himself to be a righteous man because he insisted that they go home with him. And then the third way he showed himself to be a righteous man was by providing them with a meal. We read in verse 3, he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, I believe that this feast was a real feast. He gave them all sorts of food, and in good abundance, good variety. But for some reason, Moses, who wrote this, specifically mentions the unleavened bread. And I'll tell you why I think is the reason, is that even though we didn't realize it at the time, the meal Lot prepared for these men was prophetic. Why? Because unleavened bread is the bread of haste. It's bread that is prepared quickly for people who are in a hurry, who are going to be having to leave soon. Because, you see, with unleavened bread, you don't have to wait for the leaven to permeate the loaf and cause it to rise. You just throw together a little flour and water and oil and pass it over the fire, and then you got your crackers. And what Lot didn't realize is that this meal that he was preparing was prophetic. It foreshadows the meal that Israel would eat on the eve of their departure from Egypt. They'd been in that land of pagan darkness for 400 years. And in the very eve of their redemption from that darkness, they eat the Passover with the unleavened bread, the bread of haste. And what Lot didn't realize is God was just about to deliver him. He was just about to save him out of that dark city before its destruction. And so he ate the bread of haste. This was his Passover meal, even though he didn't realize it. And I can imagine that the reason he prepared this bread is that there was a sense of urgency within him. He wanted these men to eat quickly, to get to bed quickly, and then get out of town quickly. Because he knew it was not safe for them to be there. They needed to hightail it out of there at the crack of dawn, before the streets filled up with people waking up from the previous night's revelries. He didn't want them to be there when Sodom came to life in the morning. And so he prepared a hasty meal so that they could bed down for the night, get up early, and leave. And I suspect that he was a bit nervous throughout the evening, maybe anticipating something might happen. And maybe he was heaving a sigh of relief once the meal's over, once they're getting ready for bed. He says, when all of a sudden, in the distance, here it is. The unmistakable sound of a rabble. A crowd of people coming from every direction, getting closer and closer. It must have been a terrifying sound, because Lot knew what was coming, and there was no escape. Because this mob that kept multiplying, coming from every direction, encircled the house like some pack of wolves encircling a flock of helpless sheep with their laughter, with their shouts, with their demands. Perhaps there was the light of torches flickering outside, and as Lot looked through the window, he saw the leering, lustful gaze of all the men in the town. We're told in verse 4 that this mob was made up of literally all the men in the city. Both the old men and the young men. They'd come from every quarter of the city to participate, to be blunt, in a gang rape. And that's clear from what they ask or say to Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. What a terrifying scene to be surrounded by this lawless mob with clearly violent intentions. As I said, it's shocking even to talk about these things in a church service, a service of worship to God. And yet it is important that we do so. Because those who preach the Word of God have no option to cut out those parts of Scripture that are ugly, that are shocking, in order to protect delicate ears. I really believe that if there was more preaching on passages like this, we might not be in the moral mess we're in as a country. The absolute confusion we have about God's moral standards. America needs to hear what God is saying through Genesis 19. And what is He saying? Well, one thing that I think is undeniable and so very clear is that one of the surest signs of a nation, of a community that has turned its back on God is the open, public, widespread practice of sexual perversion. And the complete lack of shame on the part of those who practice it. The toleration and the acceptance of it. The practice of homosexuality had become widespread in Sodom. So widespread that it involved all the men of the city. That's really incredible to think about. And I think that says something else to our nation that is also very important that we need to hear at this time. And that is that the human sex drive can become perverted through environmental influences. One of the biggest lies that is being promoted in our nation at the present time by our government, by the media, by Hollywood, by everybody that has a microphone, is that homosexuality is a genetic orientation that people are born with, just like they're born with black skin, white skin, blue eyes, brown eyes. That it's written into the DNA of a person, and therefore it must be respected, just as you would respect a person's race. Because that's who God made them to be. That's the way God designed them to function. Is that not what our culture is telling us at the present time? Is that not the whole basis of the movement to change the definition of marriage and our marriage laws? We have to respect who people are, who God made them to be. And so, our government is saying, unless you're in favor of what they call marriage equality, that is granting the same legal status and benefits to homosexual couples that are granted to heterosexual couples, then you're a bigot. You're a hater. God's obviously made some people gay, and He's made some people straight. And we need to accept everybody as they are and celebrate who they are. That's the message of our culture right now. But God has a very different message that I think comes through clearly in this passage. This passage gives no support to the view that people are, quote, born homosexual. And I said for this reason, who ever heard of a city in which all the males in that city had the same genital, or not genital, genetic, had the same genetic flaw. You see what I'm saying? Clearly, the behavior we witness in these men was not the result of a shared congenital condition written into their genes. It was a learned behavior. The young men in that city had learned this behavior from the older men in the city, very likely through being sexually abused by them at a young age when they are developing emotionally and sexually. And as a result, the vice of homosexuality had spread like cancer throughout the entire male population of the city. And I think that shows conclusively that the sex drive in human beings can be twisted out of shape. It can be perverted by environmental influences. There is no support in the Bible for the idea that some people are born with a genetic condition that compels them to commit homosexual acts in order to be who they are, to be fulfilled as a person. That is a lie. It isn't only not supported by the Bible, it contradicts the Bible. In the Bible, homosexual behavior is learned. It's not the result of an inborn genetic orientation, but an acquired lifestyle orientation. A person develops through a learning process. And that learning process very often, even if not always, involves older men acting as mentors, examples, to teach younger men perverted ways of thinking and lusting and living, so that a normal sex drive is twisted out of shape. I've seen this myself. When I lived over in Spain, I had a friend who was not a Christian, and he was homosexual. He was a practicing homosexual. But he had been married, and he had a son. He had two sons, in fact. And after he was divorced from his wife, he began living with his homosexual lover, but having his young son over to the house all the time. Surprise, surprise. When the boy hits puberty, he says, "I think I'm gay." See, the environment in which he lived twisted his young mind out of shape. That is why this is such an important issue, because you see, if marriage is redefined in America, that's going to affect what's taught to the public school system to children. In fact, it's already happening in states like Massachusetts. But this appears to have been the way that homosexuality became rampant in Sodom. Just as a child born into a family of thieves is likely to be a thief, a child born into a family of liars is likely to be a liar, so a child born into a city like Sodom that celebrated sexual deviancy is at much greater risk to become sexually deviant. I think that's the only explanation for how all the men in the city had developed this pattern of behavior. But here's the good news from a biblical standpoint. See, the world's view gives no good news to anybody. The Bible gives good news because it says this, precisely because homosexuality is an acquired lifestyle, it is a lifestyle from which people can repent and from which they can be cleansed by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul affirms this clearly in his first epistle to the Corinthians. You remember he is addressing the believers in the Corinthian church, and he reminds them of their former lifestyle before they became Christians. He says, you know, some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were idolaters and thieves and drunkards and revilers. Some of you were homosexuals. But then listen to what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What Paul is saying is this: there is no reason that a person who has lived a homosexual lifestyle has to continue in that lifestyle, because that's the way their genes are. That's crazy. That's like saying to a fornicator or an adulterer or an alcoholic, you have to go on in your behavior because that's how your genes are. Baloney. That's a lie. Praise God, there is forgiveness for all of these sins. People can put away all these practices through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that those who have been heavily involved in a past life of drunkenness or fornication or adultery or homosexuality will no longer be tempted to those sins? No. The new birth does not make people immune from temptations to sin. But what the new birth does is it gives people resources to fight the good fight, to put sin to death, to cultivate holiness. And that's what we need to say to people who are saved out of that background. We need to be loving and receiving and welcoming to all sinners who acknowledge their sin and who turn to Christ, no matter what their background, no matter what lifestyle they have lived. We're all the same in God's sight. We're all sinful. We're all unable to save ourselves by our works, and Christ is willing to receive all. He's willing to receive all who turn to Him, no matter what their lifestyle. The sad thing is the men of Sodom were so hardened in their sin, they refused to repent of it. Even though Lot insisted, even though he pled with them to turn from their wicked ways, they simply scoffed at him. Now, the horrible thing is, Lot's own exhortation to them was sinful. Because listen to what he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Well, he got that part right. What they were doing was wicked. "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof." We can hardly believe our ears. Is this really a man of God? How could any man of God offer his own daughters to a lusting crowd of men for them to use as sex objects? I mean, it's incredible. How can this be righteous, Lot? But you see, what this shows is just to what depths a believer can sink when he is not cultivating holiness, when he leaves off prayer, he leaves off seeking a close relationship to God. And then what happens? His spiritual life plummets. Now, I think Lot was caught off guard. He didn't know exactly. He was in a situation he hadn't anticipated. And he'd had drilled into him as a good Middle Eastern host that the care of your house guests matters above everything else. In that culture, you were actually expected to show greater concern to protect your guests from harm than the members of your own family. Now, some commentators have tried to put the best light on these words of Lot by saying he wasn't being serious, that he was using here a sort of sarcasm or irony. Sort of like, for example, let's say some creditor came to you and began to take the furniture out of your house in payment of a debt that you hadn't paid. And they began to take everything out of your house. And you look at them and you say, "Why didn't you just take my children too? Why didn't you take the food off their plate and the clothes off their back?" Now, you don't mean that literally. You're being sarcastic. And some commentators say that what Lot is doing here, he's trying to shame these men by saying, I would no more have you to violate these guests of mine than my own daughters. And he was pretty sure they wouldn't do that because, you see, they were betrothed to men in that city. And so whoever's going to violate those daughters is going to have to deal with their fiancés. So some think, well, maybe that was it. But regardless, even if that was his intention, these are horrible words. They were not loving to his daughters. They were not loving to the men of Sodom. They were foolish, sinful words. His daughters could have been killed, just as a poor woman was in Judges 19 that was raped by a group of men. But as it turned out, these men had no interest in his daughters. Their perverted desire was focused solely on the anonymous guests in his home. And as they came against Lot to push him aside, to break down the door, their genuine hatred for him came out at that point. Because they said to him, "Stand back," and then said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They were about to violate Lot. But you see what they're saying? They had never really accepted Lot. He had come there from a distant land. He was living in their midst. But they resented him because he was trying to impose on them his moral values. And he was suggesting that there was an absolute moral standard that they were violating. He called what they were doing wickedness. And they were offended. "Who are you to judge us, you foreigner? We have our own standards. They're right for us. We face the same charges today from the pagan world in America. Whenever Christians take a bold stand for righteousness and truth in our culture, which is permeated now with this idea of moral relativism, What's true for you may not be true for somebody else. What's right for you may not be right for somebody else. You have no right to judge anybody else. Whenever Christians speak out publicly against glaring evils in our society, like the normalization of homosexuality, we are accused of being hateful bigots and homophobes. It's the same complaint. The very same complaint that the men of Sodom leveled at Lot. Who are you to judge us? Who gave you the right to impose your moral values on anyone else? And yet, as believers, we must speak out. That is our calling in Christ. To speak for God. To speak truth to power in the halls of government. To speak truth into the darkness of a culture that has lost its way. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." In other words, it's not enough that we're not conformed to the evils around us. Our calling as Christians is to expose those evils, to lay bare their true character as rebellion against God by our lives, first of all, but also by our witness, by our testimony. And when it comes to the sins of sexual perversion that are being promoted by our own government, in the culture, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to speak out clearly, even at the risk of offending people. We cannot allow the devil's lies to be trumpeted in the public square without raising an even louder clarion call for God's truth. John Jeske says we need to speak out for the holy purposes the Creator had in mind when He planted the sex appetite in people. We need also to ask, am I like Lot? Becoming insensitive to the obvious abuse of God's gift of sexuality. Is it possible that I appear to approve of conduct that I should be reproving? When in our day homosexual behavior is defended as an alternate lifestyle, God's people need to let God's voice be heard. In other words, brethren, we must not let the devil's voice be the only voice heard in the public square. That is a shame. It is a shame when the church becomes silent, when the church no longer speaks out on issues that are crystal clear in the Word of God. Well, that brings us to the third development in the narrative. And that is when the angels of God strike the men of Sodom with blindness. We read that as these men of Sodom were trying to get at Lot and to break down the door, the men inside the house reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. In other words, by rejecting Lot's rebuke, by saying to him decisively, "We want nothing to do with you or your God, and we adamantly reject the moral standards by which you are judging our behavior," those men sealed their doom. There was no longer any grace left. The patience of God had run its course. There was nothing left to do but let judgment fall. And judgment began to fall the moment those angels pulled Lot inside and closed the door. Just like, I think back to the narrative of the flood, when everyone was gathered inside that place of safety, and then we read, God closed the door. And then everything outside becomes a scene of judgment. It becomes a living hell. And this is exactly the picture we see here. Jeff Thomas says that what we really have here is a horrifying picture of hell, because in hell, people will still have lust, but will not be able to gratify it. They will have eyes, but they will not be able to see. They are filled with insatiable desires and cravings that will never be met throughout all eternity. Because they've rejected the fountain of living waters and have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, they will be left with those cisterns and with the eternal frustration that comes from idolatry. What an unspeakable tragedy that any person made in the image of God would come to such an end. But such is the judgment pronounced in the Word of God on those who refuse to repent of sin, on those who turn their backs on the Lord and will not turn back to Him. What a pitiful picture of these men. Here they are blind. Actually, the word there, it's not an ordinary blindness. This phrase that they were struck blind, the Hebrew term there really refers to a sort of a dazzling of their eyes, where they could not see anything, like a temporary blindness. Have you ever been in a dark room and then somebody flashed a light bulb right in your face and you were so dazzled you couldn't see anything for the time being? Well, that's what happened. The Lord caused a blinding flash to impair their vision. But here's the pitiful thing. Instead of realizing what's happening, instead of being concerned for their loss of sight, all they can think about is their lust. And so they're fumbling around trying to find that door and weary themselves in the process. What a picture of the misery, of the degradation to which sin sinks the human soul. But the good news of the gospel is that sinners do not need to despair of hope if they will turn to the living God, to that Savior whom He has sent into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can save sinners from the most degrading of vices, from the most enslaving of sins. There is no chain so thick but that Christ cannot break it. There is no yoke so heavy that Christ cannot free people from its crushing load. There is no desire so dark, so twisted, that Christ cannot free people from its life-dominating control. It makes no difference what a person's past is, what their background is. No difference whatsoever. It does not in any way cause a problem for the Savior of infinite power and sovereign grace. May God cause the dreadful fate of the people of Sodom to be an awakening word to someone today, perhaps who is still living in the darkness of their sins. May it cause us all to be sobered. May it fill us with the fear of God, with an awareness of God's true character as a God of holiness and righteousness who will judge sin. And may it also deliver us from the lies of our culture, from buying into the propaganda, the falsehood, the misinformation that's out there, so that we can see right through it. And then we can become evangelists to our own culture. And we can proclaim the truth of God to a nation that has turned its back on Him. May God give us grace to be faithful in this task. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this passage, which is very dark and unpleasant to consider. And yet how desperately America needs to hear these truths. How desperately, Lord, the truth of Your divine character, the truth concerning sin, needs to be exposed in our day. We pray, Father, You'll help us to be faithful Christians, faithful witnesses, who will not be intimidated by the pressures of the culture to conform to the political correctness, to conform to the expectations of others. Help us to be bold, to be outspoken, to speak truth in response to lies, to shine light into darkness. Help us, Lord, to live and to speak in such a way that we will truly be salt and light in the days in which we are living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be turning to hymn 77 now.